The men's prayer meeting today was excellent. The gentleman that stepped forward to pray verbally did a wonderful job approaching the throne of grace. And in addition to that, the prayer meeting is very well attended by the gentlemen of the congregation. And I assume that Susan will be willing to make a similar report. And we're very pleased with the way that the attendance is and that the power of the prayer is definitely there. That, by the way, is one of the premier ingredients in the recovery of a client nation, the motivation and the willingness of those who are believers to approach the throne of grace in prayer. And we are emphasizing that especially at this time of our nation's need. So this is also something that you can carry on in the privacy of your homes to approach the throne of grace, praying for all on our prayer bulletin, is including those that are involved in the national effort to defend our shores against the ravages of the Islamic War. In our study, we paused at a particular point that is going to require several pieces of information to pull together. And so we decided to stop our study at that point. We were noting that works may be defined biblically in one of two ways. That's divine good or human good. And by the way, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and see metaphorically these things defined at the judgment seat of Christ, where divine good is classified as gold, silver, precious stones, and human good as wood, hay, and stubble. And we were going to note them as the concepts of divine good and human good. Now, divine good is produced in the soul of the believer and may include thought, decision, and action. Your thinking can be a divine good production. Now, these thoughts, decisions, and actions are divine good only if they are based on biblical concepts, principles, and doctrines that are circulating in the individual believer's stream of consciousness and executed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way divine good can be executed. It has to be from your soul. It has to be motivated by doctrine and under the power of the Spirit. So under the filling of the Spirit, divine good can be produced. Human good is produced in the soul of the believer and the unbeliever alike and may include thought, decision, and action. These thoughts, decisions, and actions are human good if they are produced by the believer out of fellowship and are based on human energy motivated by human viewpoint. This is predominantly what is done by believers in the field of good works in our day and age. Human good is something that emanates from the soul of a believer, but one who is out of fellowship, meaning that there are unconfessed sins in his life, and therefore what he accesses is human viewpoint under the energy of human power. Now, all production, see, the believer out of fellowship can confess his sins and get back into the divine good column. But all production by an unbeliever, whether thought, decision, or action, is always human good. However, the unbeliever may produce a category of human good called establishment good. These are the concepts of good citizenship based on establishment truth. For example, obeying the law, submitting to the order code. The order code is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And those that would apply to the unbeliever are commandments 5 through 10, Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17. The unbeliever may be motivated to serve his country in the military or in many other expressions of establishment viewpoint. Now, believers are encouraged to perform divine good. However, they may be led by the doctrine resident in their souls and under the influence, direction, and power of the Holy Spirit. Believers, therefore, are encouraged. I encourage you to be filled with the Holy Spirit by confession alone to God alone. And I encourage you to utilize the doctrine that you have resident in your own soul and under the leadership, guidance, power, and direction of the Holy Spirit, do those things that you're led to do in the field of thought, decision, or action. And however you're led under these circumstances is the production of divine good, and that is between you and the Lord. Unbelievers are to be encouraged to perform establishment good in any way that might that they might be led from their inventory of ideas. However, none of this has anything whatsoever to do with Christmas. None of it has anything whatsoever to do with Christmas. Christmas is the celebration of the virgin birth of Christ and His incarnation, from which comes the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. This is what is to be emphasized. Jesus Christ is to be emphasized. The fact that He entered into human history, the incarnation is the issue. God becoming man, the Word in the flesh. And the result of that is the fact that sins have been eradicated from the human sphere. We have the opportunity for salvation. We have the opportunity for eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the thing that should be emphasized. Now, all other applications are nothing more than satanic camouflage wrapped in pretty packages topped with colorful bows, inside of which are distractions to the real meaning of the day. This does not mean you're not to give presents to others on Christmas. I'm telling you, you should have right motivation for that giving. The right motivation is an illustration and an amplification of the ultimate gift from God to us, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. That should motivate your giving. Whatever you do in the field of divine good, that should be the motivation at Christmas. We don't hear about this. Jesus Christ is the reason for the season. All other things are distractions and satanic camouflage. Many mainline denominational churches and most of those who call themselves Christians have, without protest, followed in the footsteps of Arius, Socinus, the Puritans, and the Unitarians. The impact of reinterpreting the meaning of the Incarnation upon our celebrations of Christmas is a part of Wolfe's article on page 19. Remember, the Unitarian belief is that we are incarnated by God, and thus we do His work during Christmas time. I quote from page 19. The Incarnation plays little part in the process of creating or maintaining faith and its goal, the forgiveness of sins. This is in the Unitarian sphere of thought. The Incarnation to the Unitarian or to the Puritan, or to those who are in Arianism or Socinianism, the Incarnation plays little part in the process of creating or maintaining faith and its goal, the forgiveness of sins. The Incarnation merely makes it possible for the individual to receive Christ in the heart. This can mean the historic Jesus, according to the evangelicals, or Jesus the myth, according to the Unitarians. Personal and social moral betterment thus becomes the emphasis of Christian piety. Since salvation is either something you have already, that's the evangelical, or is unnecessary for the Unitarian. Thus, the meaning and use of Scripture in sermons and Bible studies is found in following the example of Jesus, or David, or Paul, or John the Baptist. It was on this basis that the Unitarians transformed Christmas into something that both liberals and evangelicals could enjoy, a clear departure from the Puritan past, which forbid the celebration. By 1842, a new interpretation of the holiday was already in place. And now he quotes a paragraph from a famous book. "I have always thought of Christmas time, when it has come around, as a good time. A kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time. The only time I know of, in the long calendar of the year, when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave. And therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good. And I say, God bless it." A paragraph from Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. By the time that Charles Dickens, a Unitarian, put these words into the mouth of the nephew of Ebenezer Scrooge, they rang true in the minds of his readers. It is salvation by character. It was also a Unitarian, Charles Follin, who took the Christmas tree and popularized it in New England. Its original symbolisms contained vectors that taught the doctrine of the Incarnation. As an evergreen, the Christmas tree represented the eternal life of Jesus' undiminished deity. Its lights pointed to Jesus as the light of the world. Coming to this light would result in eternal life for the believer. The tree itself taught the principle of the cross, the tree on which Christ would die for the sins of the world. But these concepts are only known by those who are taught them. And the zeitgeist has turned the Christmas tree into a holiday ornament. Consequently, the Christmas tree is widely accepted as a substitute today for a creche. If the truth becomes widely known, it too will be banned as an acceptable holiday decoration. Then there is Clement Moore, also a Unitarian, who wrote the poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, in 1822. He took the story of a charitable Asian bishop and transformed him into a myth. He became an old elf who works his magic every Christmas Eve, bringing gifts to little boys and girls, but only good little boys and girls. Thus, a believer who was motivated to perform acts of charity as a response to the redemptive work of Christ became an unreal, mythic figure who inspires us to be nice to one another. And the motivation for being nice is not reciprocal love for God motivating unconditional love for others, but so that there might be a payoff at the end of the year. This is false motivation for children. Children should be given gifts even if they're hellions, if you observe Christmas. It is grace. One of the interesting stories the Colonel has told, I'm sure you, some of you at least, may have heard it. When he was studying under Dr. Chafer at Dallas Theological Seminary, there was a major year-end test in systematic theology, and they all had boned up on it and came in ready to take the test, and all did and turned in their papers. And then a few days later, the papers were returned, and everyone in the room had a paper with no check marks, no indications that anything was wrong, no indication they had even been read, and everybody got an A+. And some were upset because they were certain that they had done better than Fred. And so it was mentioned to Dr. Chafer about this obvious miscarriage of justice. And he said, "Gentlemen, now you understand grace." And the child who is a hellion can be taught grace if he receives gifts properly motivated at a time like Christmas, properly structured in the issues that we're discussing. If he receives gifts, he knows in his soul he didn't deserve squat. But grace finds a way. Grace is the issue. It's not whether you're good or bad. And that is a false motivation to encourage good behavior over the year. You remember the story that you were going to receive a bucket full of coal if you were bad or something like that? We were threatened. And for what reason? So we would be good. And therefore, there was a big payoff at the end of the year. Well, finally, there are the Christmas carols. You can get a drift of Unitarian influence by reading the lyric of such Unitarian composers as Edmund Sears's It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, in which not one word is mentioned about Jesus Christ, the Incarnation, anything but angels singing and playing harps. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I personally liked that particular, it was a poem that was put to music. And I particularly like John Mark's music better than the other guys. But nevertheless, the lyrics, if you evaluate them as looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ, then it becomes an okay carol. But the deal for peace on earth, goodwill for men is a delusion that is held by the Unitarians because they will transform the world from their good works and being nice to everyone. And then finally, there's John Pierpont's Jingle Bells. Everyone is happy as punch, but the reason for happiness is never mentioned. The peace on earth and goodwill toward men implored by the first two is to be accomplished by the, quote, incarnation of Christ into each one of us, enabling us to do good, love others, and bring world peace. Now, this is a sterling idea, but impossible to accomplish until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. He personally informs us there will be wars and rumors of wars, and nations will rise against nations. And we have been reminded of the truth of this statement this very year. Now, the impact of Christmas is not then peace on earth. There will be no peace on earth until Jesus Christ imposes it himself at the second advent. There will never be lasting and meaningful goodwill among men. For example, I do not intend to have fellowship with Islam. I intend to reject those ideas to my last breath. I do not intend to compromise with that heathenism. I do not intend to compromise any of my beliefs in order to get along with anyone in the Islamic community. There will never be a lasting and meaningful goodwill among men except among believers who have enough doctrine to direct reciprocal love for God toward their fellow man unconditionally. I, by the way, am willing to unconditionally love Islam, the Islamic people who follow Islam. I'm willing to unconditionally love them. It is God's duty to execute justice, and God has decreed to a client nation that it must defend the five basic principles of that title. They must defend the Word of God. All client nations must do this. They must teach the Word of God to believers. They must reveal the gospel to unbelievers. They must provide a haven for the Jewish diaspora. And they must send out missionaries to heathen nations. And God has instructed client nations to defend those concepts against the intrusions of the predator nations sponsored by Satan himself. And if they happen to be Islam, they have to be, of course, dealt with in a very harsh manner and fashion. But you know, we sit here and discuss these things. We actually have military men doing the duty, and they've been taught to do this professionally. You can professionally kill people without becoming involved in any kind of an emotional or mental attitude sin kind of thing. You can drop bombs on people knowing it's going to spray them all over the landscape and not have a bit of problem with it, because it's your duty before God to defend the client nation. And you don't have to hate the people. You don't have to have any mental attitude sin toward them, but simply understand they are threatening the life, the security, and the freedom of those whom you love and are hired to defend. And it is an honorable thing, therefore, to kill the enemy, but without rancor. Putting Christ back into Christmas is a long way down the road in this country. It will be of no use even then if the putting of him back does not stress the incarnation and ignore the fluff. You can put Christ in your Christmas on an individual basis, and you will have your next opportunity to do so this Tuesday. It can be by thought, decision, or action, but however you're led, the principles of the incarnation need to be fresh in your mind, so your application will be meaningful. The third and final paragraph in this study is principles of the incarnation. First of all, we must recall the definition of the hypostatic union. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united but without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is both personal and eternal. Just a few comments here. There are two natures, divine and human, but you must understand they are inseparably united. Jesus Christ is now in hypostatic union for all eternal future. But this will occur without loss or mixture of separate identity. In other words, because he is inseparably united in his undiminished deity with true humanity, does not mean that his deity is any way lowered. It does not mean also that his true humanity is aggrandized. It simply means that he has separate identity. There would be no mixture of these attributes nor loss on either side. There will be no loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union of man and God in the Lord Jesus Christ is personal. He is an individual. He is one person with two natures, and it is an eternal arrangement. Now, the word hypostatic is derived from the Greek word hypostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S, hypostasis. And it means nature, essence, or substance. And we see the word essence related to the hypostatic union in Hebrews 1:3. There we find this. Jesus Christ, who being the shining forth, and that has to do with apogasma, means radiation or transmission, the shining forth of the Father's glory. There's doxa, the New Testament word for glory. It references the Father's essence or integrity. And the exact image, that's charakter, precise equivalent of God's nature or essence, hypostasis. So Jesus Christ is the precise equivalent of God's essence. That means that Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, possesses all of the divine attributes as does the Father. And in his true humanity, all the attributes known to Adam. This verse therefore indicates that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. In his divine person, he possesses the exact equivalent of the divine attributes possessed by the Father, charakter, exact equivalent. They both possess the same collection of attributes. Now, the Scripture also reveals that the Lord took on the exact likeness of mankind in the virgin birth. Paul discusses this in Philippians 2:7. But he deprived himself of his privileges. In other words, kanao is the word here. This is the word from which kenosis comes. Kenosis means that he deprived himself of the independent use of his divine attributes during the incarnation so that he might carry out God's plan for our salvation. He deprived himself of his privileges, taking the form of a servant. That's true humanity, having been born in the likeness of man. That is Adam before the fall without a sinful nature. Therefore, at the virgin birth, God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Now, this is a diagram we've used in the past, and we will reference it here today. It notes in diagram form the virgin birth, the selection of Jesus Christ, and his hypostatic union. The confirmation of the hypostatic union of undiminished deity with true humanity in the person of Christ is further documented by the Apostle John. We will note John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The prepositional phrase, "in the beginning," is the Greek enarche. That's E-N-A-R-C-H-E, enarche. And it refers to eternity past. The beginning has to do with the moment the universe was created. And John is informing us that the Word already existed when the universe was created. And therefore, this can be translated in eternity past. And next comes the imperfect active indicative of the verb eimi. This is the verb to be. E-I-M-I. And it is a duration, imperfect of duration. It connotes linear action in past time. The active voice says the Word produces this action in eternity past. A declarative indicative means it's a statement of fact. Therefore, in eternity past, there always existed. And the subject comes next. And John uses a word that goes back in the writings of the 6th century B.C. Greek philosopher Heraclitus, and it is the predicate nominative logos. That's L-O-G-O-S, logos. It means word, thought, language, or a system of thought. Now, Heraclitus first used logos for the principle which controls the universe. Now, this goes back to 6th century B.C. Greece, he rationalized that there must be a source for his ability to think. The real you is what you think, and the ability to think is unique to the human race. And we've established that from Romans 7. You can think. Therefore, you are. That is the complete opposite of Descartes, the Cartesian principle. I think, therefore, I am. Descartes actually boiled it all down that he was God. I think, therefore, I am. I am. Do you get that? I am. And Russell Kirk turned that around and he said, I am, therefore I think. And that is the real issue. Because you exist, you can think. And because you can think, you can discover God because he reveals himself to you. So Heraclitus fished that much out, and he designated the word logos for that concept. Now, the sophist broke from the tradition of Heraclitus and contended that logos was the rational power inside of man. At least Heraclitus, he didn't know what it was, but he attributed it to some godlike figure. The sophist come around and said, no, it's just us. In agreement with this definition, Socrates and Plato used logos to refer to the thinking of man. Aristotle added to the idea of rational thought the application of that thought into action, and he used it to define morality. The Stoics didn't like sophistry, so they decided logos had to do with the order of nature. And they did recognize that there was a source for this order, that it had its origin in eternity past, in other words, outside the system, and therefore that source had to be God. John uses logos to emphasize that the only way anyone can understand God is to have the capacity for thought. Animals don't get it. You can try to evangelize your dog or your cat all day long and they will not respond to the gospel. They don't get it. Talk to your goldfish, your iguana. Go out in the yards and speak to bugs. They don't get it. Why? They can't think. And why can't they think? God did not intend for them to have this information. But when you were born, you were born with a cerebral cortex. It had Broca's area and Wernicke's area through which is processed thought. And after you acquire the information, you can actually structure sentences with proper subject-verb relationship and even understand the difference between lie and lay and communicate this information back to others. This is God's doings at the moment of your physical birth. You're able to think because he intends to communicate with you. So John uses logos to emphasize that the only way anyone can understand God is to have the capacity for thought. And he presents God as logos. If infinite God is to manifest himself to finite creatures, then he must reveal himself to those creatures. We don't have the capacity, the cusp of the intelligence. We're finite individuals. We have no way of knowing how to communicate or search for God. Yet all religions seek to do this by being good. I'm going to be good, and I'm going to be nice. I'm going to help the poor, and I'm going to strive for world peace. And I want to do this. And by wanting to and striving, then I'll find God. And God says, no, I come to you. What think ye of Christ? I come to you. You can't find me. I find you. So revelation must begin with thought, and then ultimately through the incarnation. This logos refers to the eternal thought of God, now revealed in the hypostatic union of Christ. John goes on to write that this was with God, and again we have the imperfect active indicative of I-me. In eternity past, the Word always existed. And the Word always existed, and then a verb describing the eternal association that the Word has with God, the prepositional phrase pros theos. P-R-O-S-T-H-E-O-S. Prostheos, face to face with God. In eternity past, the Word, or Logos, always existed. And the Word, or Logos, always existed face to face with God. Now, from the first two clauses, we learn that the Logos has always existed, and that the Logos has always existed with God. Finally, we learn that the Logos has always existed as God. Again, we have the imperfect active indicative of I me. And therefore, the translation of John 1, verses 1 through 3. In eternity past, the Logos always existed. The Logos always existed face to face with God. And the Logos always existed as God. In eternity past, there always existed this one, Houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. This is a pronoun, masculine singular. Please note, God is not a woman. In eternity past, there always existed this one man who has always existed face to face with God. All things, tapanta, an old friend, all things through him, this one man, have come into existence. And apart from him, nothing that has come into existence came into existence. Tapanta, all things. This is a verse documenting that the Logos created the universe. John has now established that the Logos is eternal God. He concludes the introductory chapter to his gospel by giving us the personal identity of the Logos in John 1:14. And the Logos, this is Jesus Christ as undiminished deity. How do we know that? The next phrase, and the Logos became flesh. That's the incarnation. That's very important. The virgin birth, where he became true humanity. And he dwelt among us in hypostatic union. When he dwelt among us, he was in hypostatic union. Now, this particular chart gives us the whole nine yards. Mary was impregnated by a miracle. She was engaged to Joseph, which in the Jewish sphere of culture meant that there was a full year of engagement. And in the Jewish culture, that meant that they were as good as married, but the marriage consummation could not occur until after 1 year of engagement. We call it an engagement. But this marriage deal lasted a year. And that year was a time in which they began to prepare for their life together. It included many aspects of marriage, but it did not include sexuality. That was forbidden. The consummation of the marriage was the first night. And therefore, she was impregnated prior to consummation. This disturbed Joseph, as we've noted in the past, but he got a message from Gabriel informing him of the deal, and then he made arrangements to take care of her throughout her pregnancy. That is another story. The point we're making here is that following the virgin pregnancy, the virgin conception, that we have a fetus that is inside the womb of Mary, and that fetus is mother dependent. It is classified as biological life. And at that first Christmas, where biological life came out of Mary's womb in that stable in Bethlehem, you have biological life emerging from mother dependence. The umbilical cord is severed, and at that moment you have the virgin birth. Therefore, this biological life is no longer dependent on the mother. The lifeline has been cut. If the biological life is to survive, then the sovereignty of God must create a soul and impute that soul to the biological life. That is called selection. We know, of course, that God did select Jesus Christ. Not only did he create a soul and impute it to his biological life, creating human life, but he also created a human spirit, and that was involved as well. At that moment, when the soul and spirit were imputed to Jesus Christ, he switched from mother dependence to God dependence. And he now is in his true humanity. And this shows true humanity in this circle here. But he is also undiminished deity. So also at the moment of the virgin birth, you have the union of essences. You have undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity, forming the hypostatic union. And in addition to that, you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit to his true humanity. Now, this describes the incarnation. This is God in the flesh, Logos in the flesh, and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. Now, since it is impossible for a fallen man to approach God, then God took the initiative to come to us. This is the same Logos that Socrates, Plato, and Descartes sought but could not define either rationally or empirically. This is the same Logos that Arius, Socinus, the Puritans, and the Unitarians refused to identify as Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are many in Protestant Christianity today who still do not identify Jesus as the eternal Logos. Unfortunately, that is true. And they have gone to this rationalism, and they have decided that it is not rational for God to become man. And they cannot get this diagram. They reject this diagram. And because of that rejection, if they didn't have a more stable, lucid moment in times previous, when they had the good sense to believe that Jesus is the Christ for their eternal salvation, if they had never accepted that opportunity in the past, they believe these things, they cannot go to heaven. They reject the deity of Christ. They cannot understand the hypostasis. They don't get the incarnation. They don't understand the cross. And therefore, they have to opt for what's left. Human viewpoint, which produces human good and evil, all wrapped up in pretty packages, deluding themselves into believing that their human effort and energy can somehow buy their way into heaven, and it ain't going to happen. This is why we have a sterile Christmas. It's chock full of color, gaiety, song, food, drink, and benevolence, but absolutely void of any true meaning. The reason for the season is to celebrate Jesus Christ as God, who from his own free will chose to become incarnate, taking on the form of true humanity, accepting sin. His mission was to execute the prototype spiritual life so as to arrive at the cross impeccable and become a qualified substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. This is the true message of Christmas, and it is summed up in both a passage of Scripture and the lyric of a famous hymn. The passage is Luke 2, verses 11 and 12. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this sign is for your benefit. You shall find a baby wrapped in death cloths lying in a feeding trough. The lyric is by the famed Methodist theologian of the 18th century, Charles Wesley. He composed over 4,000 hymns, among them this carol entitled Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You sang it leading off this morning, and I'll quote verse 2. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to appear, Jesus, our Emmanuel, hear. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. It is my wish for you that you have a Christocentric Christmas and a prosperous new year, and we will resume our regular studies on Thursday evening, January the 3rd, 2002. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here today and to study your word and to emphasize the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, it is difficult in our zeitgeist, in our culture, and in our day and age to teach the truth. When truth is abandoned, then human viewpoint rushes in the vacuum and takes the place of divine viewpoint. And over a period of time, it is polished by Satan into such pretty packages and such benign ideas. And therefore, we are convinced that the reason for the season is to be nice to each other. And Father, we realize this is ridiculous. We are to have unconditional love for all people 365 days out of the year. We're not to take a vacation from our mental attitude and verbal sins one day out of the year and try to be nice to others. What we need to do on that day is to remember our Lord and Savior's entry into the human sphere of things. The point of the incarnation, the virgin birth of our Savior, where God becomes man and dwells among us. May we emphasize these concepts in our souls as we observe the birthday of your Son and our Savior. May we remember the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, his impeccability, and the mission he came here to execute. Our so great salvation by being our substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross. May this undergird our joy, our happiness, our gaiety, and our good times in the week to come. May it be a constant reminder to us that we are very privileged people, for we not only have been saved from our sins, we have been given eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. For that we thank you this morning, and we praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he elected to come into our sphere of influence and to be our Savior. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai reine plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.